turn with me to Luke chapter 17. It's a story of thankfulness and worship. Now, at this point in the narrative, Jesus is pointed squarely at Jerusalem and his divine appointment with the cross. The story here records kind of a simple account of Jesus doing a miraculous healing, but one which highlights thankfulness, faith, and the glory of God. And so let me read to you the story and kind of note those key features. Luke writes in verse 11, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourself to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was not one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Now, at one level, this is kind of an indictment against the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ. I mean, one of the key characters here is a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and yet he's the one that responds rightly to Christ. And so as this is happening, you can imagine this is kind of the amazing part of the story for many of the Jewish listeners. I mean, the Samaritan was the one who acted in faith. But through this, something it highlights for us as well is the proper response to grace. What it means to respond rightly to Christ. And that kind of gives us our key idea. True thanksgiving is worship that is fueled by faith. True thanksgiving is worship that is fueled by faith. So let's look at three truths about thankfulness to encourage our thanksgiving. And the first was this: thankfulness begins with humility. Thankfulness begins with humility. I was talking with someone this week that was just visiting, but they're from Minnesota. And we were discussing the weather, right? Because it's fairly cold there. And he comes here and the weather's nice. And so we're kind of talking about that and just kind of, you know, you could tell that he's a little bit envious of living here. I remember talking to one of my former bosses, and he was from Boston. I said, "Well, would you ever move back?" And he said, "Well, you don't have to shovel sunshine." Okay, and that was kind of his idea, that he just loved the weather in Southern California. I get asked about ministry in the South Bay, and the first thing that comes to mind isn't the weather. But to me, I always liken to the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler, where because of his riches, this man does not see his need for Christ and walks away from him. And Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So many of the people around us in this area seemingly have everything from the world's perspective: college degrees, nice homes and cars, their kids go to good universities. And yet we must tell people who are seemingly rich, who have everything, that ultimately they have nothing, and that their riches have blinded them to their need for Jesus. Understand this, it's better to be poor if it reveals to you your need for grace. Looking at this passage, if these lepers had one advantage over the rest of society, it was that they understood their need for divine intervention. We have these 10 lepers with this plea, this crying out for help: "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now realize that at this point, their situation apart from God was hopeless. They couldn't turn to an expert. There was no doctor that could heal their disease. And yet they hear of this man, obviously sent by God, who has been performing some incredible miracles. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, even the dead are being raised. Maybe they've heard of lepers who he had previously healed. And the thought that goes through their head is, maybe there is hope. Because at this point, there probably was no hope. They suffered from a lifelong condition which brought physical suffering, but even worse, they were pariahs amongst their own people, even their own families. They weren't waiting for healing, they were waiting for death. I think to appreciate this, we have to understand the devastation of leprosy in the Jewish culture. The term we have translated leprosy is used for many skin ailments, and things that would make someone ceremonially unclean. However, because these lepers were crying out from afar, it seems that this is likely one of more serious nature. Leprosy was this highly contagious disease that would lead to these white patches on the skin and turn it glossy and scaly and thick. Modern research into leprosy, as it's called Hansen's disease, has shown that one of the major effects of leprosy would be that it would numb the body of pain. And though this seems like a good thing, maybe if you're a football player or something, without the body's natural alert system to pain, people would, in a sense, destroy their own appendages. I mean, for thousands of years, they thought that Leprosy caused ulcers on the feet. But likely it was simply the fact that people did not feel physical pain. So they would walk barefooted. They would walk on sharp rocks and it wouldn't even affect them. It would create these open sores and they would get infected. And they said, look what leprosy has done. But it just simply numbed them to the pain of it. They were telling of a story even more recently where one man who had leprosy would wash his face every day with hot water, not realizing how hot it was until he went blind, just because he couldn't feel the pain. People would become deformed and eventually often die of the infections. Now, whatever their exact physical condition was, we have to realize that the physical ailment was probably the least or not the greatest of their concerns. Their greatest concern was what it meant to have leprosy within the Jewish or Samaritan society. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was given the law to live by, and the purpose of the law was often to determine if someone was clean or unclean. Certain foods were clean or unclean. Leprosy and other diseases made you unclean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. And in your unclean state, you can neither approach God in worship nor be around the rest of the nation. And in part, it was to remind Israel of their unholiness and God's holiness. It meant that they couldn't just come before him in any condition. And in a sense, it was to point them to their need for a savior. The fact that there was times when everyone was unclean, it would remind them they needed someone who could make them clean forever. But get this, for the lepers, they were continuously unclean. To them, it meant to be an outcast in their society. Leviticus has multiple chapters just on leprosy. And in chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, it says this: the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Okay, get this. They even had to wear their hair in a certain way and dress in a certain way so people could recognize that they had leprosy and avoid them. I mean, imagine what this looked like. There was this social stigma placed upon them. For some, they considered leprosy this divine act of judgment. God had judged them. They had rules that affected their conduct, what they wear, where they live. It was said that often people who were leprous would be forced to witness their own funeral and then forced to live outside of the city. They were treated as if they were dead. Look at the lepers in this story. Do they come up to Jesus? Do they embrace him? Do they even fall at his feet? They stood at a distance. They didn't dare get closer to him, and they yelled out, have mercy on us. Leprosy was not just about physical sickness, but about their place in life. I think when we think of someone like this, we think, well, maybe it's like someone who has cancer, and we would rally around them. But it was different. It was more like someone who had the bubonic plague, and people would avoid them. They were outcast, shunned by their own families. So we see that when the leprous men call out for Jesus to have mercy on them, it wasn't a mere request to make their bodies right. It was a request to make their lives right. It was not only to heal their physical condition, but it was to heal their social status and to heal the broken relationships that had come from leprosy. It was the desire for acceptance. When they came to Jesus, it wasn't just in the sense of make my sickness go away, but change everything about my existence. Why did they come to Jesus? Why did they cry out to him? Because apart from him, there was no hope. Now, how does this relate to us? I'll assume that none of you have leprosy. If you do, talk to one of our ushers. We too are a people struck with an incurable disease who are desperate in need of divine intervention. Right? This wasn't how it was supposed to be. We were created perfectly, and we were made to live in perfect, joyful obedience to God, but sin entered the world and ruined everything. Sin is not only the wrong things we do, but it is the corruption of our nature. And sin has devastated the world. When sin entered the creation, so did every natural calamity, every disease, and every form of suffering. Worse, sin ruined the relationship between man and God. Because of our sin and God's holiness, the Bible says that God will deal with our sin and pour out his wrath on our ungodliness. In other words, because we are sinners, judgment is coming in the form of hell. So we should look around at our lives and at the world and realize that things are not right. We need a savior. All of life, all of creation should remind us we need Jesus. We may not have physical leprosy, but we have sin. a spiritual leprosy. That means we are truly unclean. And unless there is a divine intervention, we will live for eternity apart from God. But in a blessing beyond blessings, the gospel says that similar to the story of the Samaritans, God intervenes through Christ. Right? He comes and he lives the perfect life that we weren't able to. And then he goes to the cross and suffers God's wrath in our place. Can you imagine? I'm the one who's unclean, and Jesus was treated as if he was unclean, and he suffered for it. And then he gave me his righteous life, his clean life, so now I can be in a relationship with God. I was a sinner, I was a rebel, I was a hater of God, and yet through Jesus, I am made a child of the Heavenly Father. I'm not simply forgiven, I'm adopted. I'm not simply tolerated by God, I'm embraced by him. What does this mean? All of life should encourage my thankfulness as I realize that I'm a recipient of grace. This is where humility comes into place. What comes into play? When I look at this fallen world, when I look at my own heart and my own sinfulness, I should be moved to gratitude towards my God. Does this mean that thankfulness is only about salvation? No, it starts with salvation, but it means that every blessing is an act of undeserved grace. When you enjoy beautiful weather, when you have enough money to pay the mortgage, when you pass a class, when you get a chance to share your faith, when someone prays for you, we should be thankful. It also means that we can be thankful for the difficulties of life. Because I recognize that God can only act in a way that is gracious to me as one of his children, it means that everything he chooses to bring into my life is an act of grace. We've talked much at this church about suffering and that God not only gives us grace in suffering, but that suffering itself is a grace. It's a grace in many ways, but one of the graces is that it refines our lives and builds our faith. In suffering, we become who God wants us to be. Some of you are suffering beyond what I can understand. And so a message on thankfulness seems like the slap in the face. Like you want me to be thankful. I'll be thankful when I get through this. But realize first, as much as I may not know or understand your suffering, Christ does, and he has not forgotten your pain. Second, the Bible says that God is doing great things in your life through the painful fire of refinement. He's accomplishing in you what you may never pursue and could not accomplish on your own, the expansion of your faith. Part of the purpose of every trial is that you would love and trust Jesus more. So in that, even suffering is a grace. Most people in the world are thankful, right? At some level when life is good. But as Christians, we alone can be thankful for suffering because God is using it for our good and his glory. All this to say, all of life should encourage us to be thankful because we're sinners in desperate need of grace. I think the scary part of the story is that there's 9 who still walked away from Christ. 10 were healed, 1 was saved. It reveals to us the propensity for ingratitude in all of us. In other words, you can be absolutely desperate for grace without really even understanding your need. Practically, this means that grateful people make the effort to recognize God's grace in their lives. I mean, look at the story. One of them stops. One of them realizes what happened. One of them turns around. The rest ignore Christ. And before we condemn them, we often live the same way, going days, even weeks, without really thinking seriously about the grace of Christ. How many of you are conscious of what God is doing in your life? How many of you recognize him as the one who is able to heal marriages and bring victory over sin and keep your children safe and use your trials for good, touch the unsaved, and bring joy into difficult work situations? Do you see everything in light of a sovereign and wise and loving God who is moving mightily in your life? This week I was meeting with a family from the church who's going through their season of suffering. And the thing that most blessed me was they were constantly seeking God in it and trying to see what is he doing and how is he being gracious. Even thankful for the work that he's doing in them through it. That they just trust God more. And I think this comes from the humility that realizes that we're so desperate for grace. So thankfulness begins with humility. Second idea is this: thankfulness is not consumed by the gift, but the giver. I when we were younger, I'm one of four boys, but especially for my older brother and I, when people would give us gifts around Christmas time, they would give us the same thing, but just a little different. And I always felt like as the younger of the two, I would always get kind of the secondhand one. Okay, so like when we got these remote control cars, he got the Corvette and I got the Fiero. And even like I was like eight and I knew the Fiero wasn't that cool. If you drive a Fiero, it's not as good as a Corvette. Okay, it's still better than what I drive now, but it's not as good as a Corvette. So I remember saying, well, I'm not going to let this happen to my kids. But sure enough, when my two older boys were older, it was when the first movie Cars came out. And so Caleb, of course, gets Lightning McQueen, you know, the race car, the cool guy. And JoJo gets Mater, the dilapidated tow truck. And so I just remember when I was young, though, this idea that you get these gifts, and sometimes the gift was so great that you just wanted to run out and play with it. Okay, your first thought wasn't, oh, I need to thank grandma because she got me this. It's like maybe your mom makes you do that, but your thought is, I just want to get outside and play with this. This is so great. I've been waiting for months for this. I couldn't wait to get this gift, and finally I have it, right? And it becomes this picture of loving the gift so much that we forget the giver. As the story progresses here, we have Jesus healing all 10, and yet only one returns to thank God. What does Jesus call the actions of the returning leper? It says in verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turning back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Okay, see, he says it's praise. The Samaritan worships God. True thankfulness is worship. Think about our definition of worship that we've often used at this church. Acknowledging and adoring the greatness and goodness of God through all that we are. And in our thankfulness, we're doing just that. We're acknowledging, we're adoring the greatness of goodness of God for what he has done and for who he is. Jesus is likely thinking just beyond the words of praise, but is addressing all the actions of the leper. He turns, he praises God, he falls on his face, he gives thanks. This leper was the only one to give thanks, and he was the only one to worship. Thankfulness is the kind of worship that God desires. He doesn't want empty songs or ritualistic church attendance or mindless prayers. He wants hearts that realize our absolute indebtedness to him and his great love and mercy on us. And one way we do that is to be thankful. In Psalm 50, verse 8, the psalmist writes, God is speaking here. He says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. And here God is addressing the worship of his people. They've been offering sacrifices. They're doing the religious thing. They're going to church. They're singing songs, but they didn't have thankful hearts. And so in verse 23, he says, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. What a powerful statement. He's saying that thankfulness is worship. Okay, given the choice between sacrifices and a heart that is thankful, he says, I'll take the thankfulness. In Psalm 69:30, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving magnifies or glorifies God. I think conversely, we understand that a lack of gratitude is truly dishonoring to God. It makes God seem trivial, of little importance. And our lack of gratitude is a form of withholding worship. Think about grumbling. We looked at this when we studied James. Complaining is ultimately a question of the sovereignty of goodness of God. Rather than magnifying God as we were meant to, it makes him appear harsh or mean or uninterested. What does your thankfulness say about God? Getting back to our point then, thankfulness is never so consumed by the gift that we forget the giver. We look to the Samaritan to see an example of faith, but who is the hero of the story? It's Christ. We learn from the Samaritan, but we worship Jesus. Remember this, God gives us so many things that in 1 Timothy 6:17 says, we are to richly enjoy. But every gift is meant to point to the giver. Every delicious meal, every wonderful evening with your spouse, every success in ministry is meant to point to Christ. Christ is the true treasure, and every earthly treasure is meant to be a shadow of that treasure. So we're meant to enjoy the gifts of Christ, but only so much as they point us to Christ. John Piper says this, the critical question for our generation, for every generation, is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all your friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? His point in part is this: Christ is the great treasure. And thus our enjoyment of this life is meant to help us enjoy him in greater ways. My wife and I had the chance to get away for a couple days this week, right? And it's just a blessing. And I love my kids, but it was just nice not to have them be there all the time. And so, you know, we just got away. But when my wife and I travel, I know you look at me and you realize I love food, but my wife does too, actually. And so we kind of plan things around meals, like let's go here to eat. And then everything is just kind of filler time. It's like, well, whatever. You know, it's like, you want to go shopping? Sure. Doesn't really matter. But dinner, this is important. Let's think. Let's pray. Let's do quiet time. Let's figure this out, right? Because these are the... But the thing is that it's not wrong to enjoy this, because every great meal is meant to say something about God, right? When you do this, it's like, wow, we have a great and amazing God that gives us this incredible food to enjoy, but he is so much better, right? He is so much greater. Thankful people are never so consumed by the gift that they forget the giver. I mean, we have such a good God that the danger is that we'll be consumed by his blessings and we'll forget the one who blesses. And one leper realizes this. It's not that the others weren't happy or even thankful. I bet you for some of them, you know what their first thought was? I'm going to go hug my wife. It's been years since I've been able to hold and hug my wife. Would we fault them for that? But in that, he forgot what God was doing in his life. He forgot God. Again, we've been given some amazing blessings by God. And so there's the danger of not stopping to remember the giver of our gifts. And so my encouragement to you is to enjoy the gifts, but love the giver. I know we have a lot of teachers and staff here from Coast this morning. And one of the things that I encourage you when we met earlier before school began was to make the connection between life and faith for your students. And I think one simple way you can do that is just to encourage thankfulness. The idea of when they're thankful, it's not just about being thankful in general. It's not just an attitude that they should have, but there is a God who is good that has given them blessings in their life. And because of that, they can be thankful. For the rest of us, this week, even as you think about how can I maybe bless my family, if you guys get together and you do family worship, you know, you get together as a family and you talk about the Bible, you sing. One way to do this is to discuss thankfulness with them. Maybe just with your kids, just say, what are we thankful for? And discuss all the great things that they're thankful for, but make sure then you make the connection to God. We're not just happy we have these things, but you know, God is so good that he gives us these things. And you know what? God is even better than everything he's given us. And that simple lesson can go a long way in helping them to see God rightly. Third idea is this: thankfulness is fueled by faith. Thankfulness is fueled by faith. A little while back, I don't remember what happened, but one of my kids had to apologize to his sibling. Okay, basically we made him apologize. And so he said, you know, say sorry. And he said, I'm sorry. And I said something that I'd never wanted to do, but I said, say it like you mean it. Okay, now understand what I'm doing here. I'm begging my kid to be a Pharisee. Okay, it's like no. I could have just said, would you act and pretend that you're sorry better than that? You kind of acted before. I really want you to act and give me a performance here. You know, like, oh, I'm so sorry, right? If you'd acted better, I would have been happy. The thing that I'm realizing is that I can't cause repentance in his life. I can't cause him to have a change of heart. Ultimately, it's the grace of God. And I think thankfulness is the same way. I can tell you to be thankful. I can give you a long lecture on why good Christians are thankful. But lectures, guilt trips, and willpower will not change you. And so let me encourage you to respond like the leper did in faith. Faith has the ability to transform because faith puts us in the pathway of God's grace. Have you ever thought about this? For many people, thankfulness is merely an attitude. In other words, you could go to a non-Christian home this week and they may spend some time being thankful. Everyone share what you're thankful for. But the question is, who are they being thankful to? In other words, thankfulness is meant to have an object. Implied within the word is that there is someone or something you're being thankful to. If a non-Christian says, I'm thankful for the weather, who are they thankful to? Fate, some vague idea of a higher being. All of these are poor substitutes for the supreme God that we worship. Our thankfulness has an object, a supremely faithful and gracious God. The encouragement then is not a general sense of gratitude or attempt at positive thinking. And it's not just thankfulness for something that Jesus has done, but it's a faith and a belief in who God is and how he's transforming us. Looking back to the story, Jesus commends his faith. He says in verse 19, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." The word here for "made you well," I think in this context, might better be translated "saved." Everyone was physically made well, but this one was saved or made well spiritually. Probably all that happened then was fueled by this faith. He turned, he praised, he was bowing, he was thanking. We see in part that his thankfulness comes from faith in who Jesus was. And again, it's not that the other lepers weren't thankful for the situation, but there was no object to their thankfulness. Look at the Samaritan leper. He comes back to Jesus and expresses his gratitude. I mean, he puts his face in the ground and thanks Jesus. His thankfulness was not abstract. It was not merely an attitude, but it's directed towards a great and powerful God. My encouragement then to you is this. If you want to grow in thankfulness, grow in faith. It is faith that recognizes the greatness and goodness of God in your life. Because we live by faith and not by sight, it is faith that allows us to see God's working in this world. Sometimes our lack of faith means we miss many of the blessings of life. It means we ignore his workings in a beautiful day, in a success in ministry, in relational prosperity. But when our faith is kind of the atmosphere within which we live, we readily see and acknowledge the workings of God. It means blessings big and small, we recognize God. Everything from having someone you love come to faith to a light morning of traffic should be occasion to worship God in thanksgiving, because our faith recognizes this is God. Not only does faith encourage us to recognize the workings of God in our life, but it helps us to be thankful amidst the struggles of life. Faith allows me to see the trials of my life in light of a great and sovereign and loving God who is using those trials to do something magnificent in my heart. Faith allows me to see my struggles in light of the gospel and in light of the fact that one day in heaven, the struggles will be no more. Faith allows me to see Christ and believe that he actually understands and has compassion in my difficulties. And faith allows me to see that God is not done yet, and he's working mightily amidst the struggles of my life. And thus, in faith, I can be thankful. How can you grow in faith? We discussed this a few weeks ago, but it would be good to pray for faith, being humble before God, realizing that faith itself actually is a gift. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. By that I mean rehearse the gospel and study the gospel and pray through the gospel to saturate your lives with its truths and promises. If you are gospel-centered, you will be growing in faith. Study the character of God. Just like humans, the better you know someone, the more you can trust them, the better we know God and his character. I mean, the love of God is like the first lesson you learn in church, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. But we are still barely wrapping our heads around his love. And the more you understand the love of God, the more that you'll be thankful to God. And recount God's blessings in your lives. Think about how often God would encourage the nation of Israel to remember how he saved them from Egypt, to remember what he had done in their lives. And we too need to remember. Might be a good week, just again, to sit down on your own and just to journal and to just remember some of the blessings that God has done in your life, starting first with salvation, right? I was a rebel and God saved me, and then going from there. The more you grow in faith, the more you'll grow in faithfulness and thankfulness. Let me just close with this. My hope is that this is a week that you can be reminded of true faith-driven, worshipful thankfulness. One of the ways that I've shared before that Jen and I try to encourage worship in our children is through their thankfulness, right? Because kids, they struggle with worship, and you try to explain that concept, but thankfulness, they can get a little better, right? So we try to encourage their thankfulness to encourage their worship. But as I was studying through this passage this week and thinking through it, I was trying to think of how often have I encouraged them to thank God amidst the difficulties of life. Last year, when we lost a child in the adoption process, one of the things that was most hard on me as a father was how it affected my children. They prayed so hard and so faithfully and with such faith, only to have their prayers seemingly unanswered. I remember telling Jen, I don't want them to be jaded. I want them to know God is good and that he answers prayers. And this, I think, of anything, is what took its toll on me most spiritually. How would my older three kids understand God because of this trial and the situation? But as I was studying this passage, it made me realize the point of my parenting isn't to convince them that God is good because he makes their life good, but to encourage their faith in a truly good and great God who loves them immensely, even in the difficulties of life. I want them to thank God for the apparent blessings of life, but I also want them to have such a faith that even when difficulties come their way, they thank God. I want them to be able to say like Job, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Beloved, I want this not only for them, but I want this for you and me. I pray that we would be a people of such faith that in good times and bad, we can say with absolute sincerity and joy, Jesus, thank you. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are gracious to us and good to us in ways that we don't even see, Lord. There's 1,000 things going on, 1,000 ways you're being gracious to us in this moment that we shouldn't even know about and we won't know about till eternity. Yet you are constantly being gracious to us, Lord. And I pray that we would just be humble enough to recognize that. And because of that, we'd worship you in our thankfulness. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, that amidst the good and the bad of this world, that we would be able to come before you and say, Jesus, thank you. So we do thank you. We do praise you and we do worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.